That was read earlier in the breaking of bread meeting. Harold read that verse, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Then there are other verses stands out in chapter 3. We know that the just shall live by faith. If you look at verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. That verse is found in Habakkuk 2:4, in Romans 1:17, in here, and also in Hebrews 10:38. That is the man who is justified by faith shall live. The person who is found right with God by faith shall live. That can be a theme for this book. And we have a, when we look, there's another verse stands out, is chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir through God. You have the Spirit of the Son by which we can call him Abba, Father. Then in chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Then we know one of the famous words in chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. That is the life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. In the Old Testament times, what happened if someone is caught up in sin? They were stoned to death. But here, in the life in the Spirit, is completely a different ballgame. Then we know one of my favorite verses, a number of verses are favorite, but this one, verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord, Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So when we think about Galatians, number of this precious truth stands out. Galatians is called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Magna Carta was a document signed by King John in the 12th century in England, which was drafted by Archbishop of Canterbury to bring peace between the king and the citizens. That was a document that declared liberties to the citizens. So this Galatians is called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, the Charter of Christian freedom, Christians' declaration of independence. Galatians is the battle cry of Reformation. Martin Luther began the Reformation with the writing of the commentary on Galatians. He said, the epistle of Galatians is my epistle. And he also said, to it I am in wedlock. He was in love with the book of Galatians. And he also said, Galatians is my Catherine. That was his wife, and he called her affectionately Cathy. And he said, Galatians is my Cathy. He loved Galatians. The concept of grace and faith as opposed to the works was found when he wrote that commentary to the Galatians. That was the message he spoke during the time of Reformation. That truth, that concept, ignited a fire within Martin Luther that has been burning ever since. And he had the courage to stand defying the king and the Roman Catholic Church. And he stood in protest with that concept in his heart against the Roman Catholic Church. And that became the Protestantism. So we know the value of the book of Galatians. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of the background of Galatians. We know Galatia is in modern Turkey. It was Asia Minor. But Galatians comes from a word, Gali, or Gaul. It is a Latin word. Romans call them Gali. And Greek, it is Kaltoi. That means barbarians. That means foreigners. See, in the 7th and 8th century in Europe, a group evolved. They were the Celts. By culture and language, they become an ethnic group. And they migrated to British Isles, Britain, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, then south to France, the place called Gaul. That's where they got the name Gali, Galatians, Gaul. Then in the 3rd century B.C., that was 7th, 8th century B.C. before Christ, 3rd century B.C., they migrated to Asia Minor, or they invaded Asia Minor, the modern Turkey. And, let me put that picture up there. It up. Okay. So we'll put a map of Galatia. Okay. So you can see the province of Roman province of Galatia is that area over there. So the northern part of Galatia, these Celts or Gallies, they were settled down in the northern part. But the whole province is called the province of Galatia. It became a Roman province because of the Galatians were living there. Now, if you study the book of Galatians, you will come, if you look at the commentary or the introduction, you come up with the North Galatian theory and the South Galatian theory. So those who are the students of the Bible who intensely study the word, just wanted to say in a word or two what that means. Up till the 18th century, the scholars believed Paul wrote this letter to the northern part of Galatia. The churches in northern part, that's where the ethnic group lived. That's where their majority settlement was. But we don't have any reference in the book of Acts as Paul establishing any church in the northern Galatia. We know that the southern Galatian theory is that Paul wrote to the churches in the southern area of the Roman province. We know from Acts chapter 13 and 14, in Paul's first missionary journey, he started in Antioch in Syria and went to Cyprus, went up to the Antioch in Syria, then to Iconium, then Lystra and Derbe. Now those Antioch in Syria and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe are the churches in Galatia. They are the four churches Paul established in his first missionary journey. So now it is commonly believed that Paul wrote this book to the churches in the southern Galatia. That is the southern South Galatian theory. And that is mostly accepted among the believers and the scholars now. And according to that the Galatians was written in 48-49 AD, right after Paul and Barnabas came back from the first missionary journey to Antioch. So most probably he wrote it from Antioch of Syria. So there's two Antioch. Antioch Syria, that is in Turkey, and Antioch of Syria. So when you read Acts chapter 13 and 14, we can have an account of Paul's first missionary journey. Then chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council. So it must have been written before the Jerusalem Council, because after the Jerusalem Council, they were given the letter and they carried it to Antioch and back. Then he took that letter with him as Paul and Silas went on the second missionary journey to these churches. By that, so this problem existed before whatever we are going to face in the book of Galatians. So Paul established churches in Antioch of Syria, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now the problem was wherever Paul went, the false teachers followed. And they entered the churches. So now Paul came back to Antioch. And he's away from these churches in Galatia. As soon as he was away for maybe more than a year. And these false teachers entered the churches and they thought that salvation was by faith in Christ plus keeping the law. And they taught a mixture of Christianity and Judaism. That's why they are called, the false teachers are called the Judaizers. They taught grace plus law. They taught Christ plus Moses. They distort the one true gospel of the grace of God. They thought that Gentiles must become Jews first by circumcision before they could become Christians. So they were busy circumcising the Gentile believers to make them Jewish. They thought that they must keep the law in order to please the Lord. So the lifestyle is a lifestyle of morality derived from the law. So the message they preach, they said, Paul preached, it's okay message, but it was insufficient. So they said they questioned Paul's authority. They said, he's not one of the original 12. He doesn't meet the qualifications of an apostle. And they said, his message is not valid. So if his message is not valid, then the lifestyle derived from that message is not pleasing to the Lord. So these false teachers followed Paul. We get an idea of a feel of what they were teaching if you turn to Acts chapter 15 for a second. Verse 1, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was their message. The gospel, the one true gospel is insufficient to save you. Unless you are circumcised as the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, they sent on their way by the church. They were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So their message was, you need to get circumcised and need to keep the law. Otherwise, your salvation is not complete. Now, this is what Paul is facing in Galatia. These false teachers came right after Paul left preaching the one true gospel. So the false teachers attacked Paul's authority, and they attacked the message Paul preached, and also they attacked the application of the message, the lifestyle. So the three things emerges here, what they attacked is authority, is message, and the lifestyle or the application of the message. So it's question of authority, question of salvation, and question of lifestyle. Now, Paul is going to deal with, answer all these three issues, these three questions. First, two chapters. So this gives us an outline of the book of Galatians. The first two chapters, Paul is going to answer the question of authority. He is going to defend his divine apostolic authority in first two chapters. And chapter 3 and 4, Paul is going to answer the question of salvation. The question is, how does a person is saved? What do we believe? What is the gospel? What are the conditions by which a person is saved? So Paul is going to answer these questions in chapter 3 and 4. That's where we get the doctrine. So the authority of the message. First, the authority of Paul's apostleship. It is Paul defends the divine authority of Paul's apostleship. Then Paul defends the divine authority of the message. Then the third question is the question of lifestyle. The Judaizers taught that you have to keep the law in order to please the Lord. The morality derived from keeping the law, that's what pleases the Lord. And Paul is going to defend that argument too. That's why the life in the Spirit comes in chapter 5 and 6. And It is not by externally keeping the law, but it is by the Spirit, by which we call Abba Father. It is the inward reality of the Spirit of God living in us brings out our external behavior. Isn't that the fruit of the Spirit? Right? The inward vitality of the Spirit is evidenced in the fruit. You look at any tree or plants, the fruit is the inward vitality of that tree and the nature of that tree. So that is how the Paul is dealing with. So we got an outline. First, he's defending the authority, divine authority, in 1 and 2. Secondly, he's defending the divine authority of the message. The question, how a person is saved. It is saved by one true gospel of the grace of God, not by the works of the law. And thirdly, we do not live by law and the flesh, and we cannot keep the law. If you can keep the law, then Christ died in vain. Those who live by the law, they can live by the law. If anybody can live by the law, they don't need the salvation. But no one can live by the law. We have all come short of the law of God, the glory of God. So one true gospel of the grace of God is the message that saves us, and through which we get the Spirit of God, which produces the fruit of the Spirit of God and the external behavior. So that's how Paul is answering these questions. So the message of the book of Galatians is a message of liberty. It is the message of spiritual freedom. It is the message of freedom from the bondage of legalism. And we can say the theme of this book can be justification by faith apart from the works of the law. That is a good theme. Justification by faith apart from the works of the law. And the theme verse can be found in chapter 2, verse 16. Let's read that verse. Chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Then in chapter 3, verse 11, we see that famous verse again, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. The man who is justified or declared right with God shall live. So it answers all the question, the lifestyle. He live a life which pleasing to the Lord, and also he live eternally. The man who is justified, or a woman, a person who is justified by faith, will live. I like to take the theme this way. I like to say Galatians is about one true gospel of the grace of God. Galatians is about one true gospel of the grace of God. And in this book, we see how Paul defends that truth. He defends the authority of the one true gospel of the grace of God, the authority. Then he defends the message of the one true gospel of the grace of God. Then he defends its lifestyle. So the authority of the one true gospel of the grace of God, the message of the one true gospel of the grace of God, and the lifestyle of the one true gospel of the grace of God. So the earlier division I gave, chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 4, 5, and 6. So first one, the authorities. The second two chapters, the first two chapters, authority. Second two chapters, the message. The last two chapters, the lifestyle. Now let's come to the first 10 verses. Now this I call the introduction. First 10 verses, introduction. So the introduction is divided into two. One is the salutation or the greetings. That is verse 1 to 5. And verse 6 to 10 is the charge. In Paul's salutation, we see the microcosm of what is to come. It is in these five verses interwoven the embryo of two concepts. That is the authority and the message. The authority and the message. So, first question. What is the source of Paul's authority? They said Paul is not one of the 12. He is not an apostle. He is not even sent by the apostles. What is the source of Paul's authority? Verse 1 and 2. Then verse 3 to 5 is the source of the message, the gospel. So in this greetings or salutation, Paul establishes the divine authority given to him as an apostle. And he establishes the divine basis of the gospel he preached. That is the one true gospel of God. Now look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Now who are the apostles? Apostles, I think when we were studying 2 Corinthians, I think John mentioned that we have apostles of Christ whom Christ chosen personally to carry out his mission, commission. And we have apostles of the church. So we have 12 apostles chosen by the Lord. One of them was Judas, so he was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1:22. So one of the qualifications of being an apostle is that person has to be a witness to the resurrected Christ. Now, is Paul a witness to the risen Christ? He was. And we have other apostles of the church. We have Barnabas. And Paul called Silas and Timothy as apostles. So Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, then Titus, Epaphroditus were the apostles of the church. They were the messengers of the church. They are not the apostles. We only have 13 apostles. So Paul establishes his divine authority. Where is the source of his apostleship? Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now he establishes the divine authority of Paul's apostleship. He's not saying, not by man, not through the agency of man, not ordained by man or through a man who is an apostle or through a committee, through a body of men. It is, he said, by Christ himself. And if you turn to Acts chapter 9, we know that portion. Just look at that portion for reference. Acts chapter 9. Starting verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Then we know eventually, you know, the Lord sent Ananias, and eventually the Lord gave him a commission. So the Lord handpicked Paul to be his apostle. He has seen the risen Christ. He had a confrontation with the Lord on the road to Damascus. He met this superhuman being, and he knew he is somebody. He's not a man. If then he identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth. And that is where Paul surrendered him to the Lord. And he became his apostle. And his life turned upside down. It's completely changed. So it was a divine appointment by Christ. So Paul says here that even though, now the false teachers, in Acts it says, John, the brother of Jesus, was speaking. He said, "We did not authorize these men. But they said they were sent from Judea, from Jerusalem, by the apostles. So we are the real deal." And Paul, on the other hand, is not a real apostle. So they were undermining his apostleship and his personality so that they could undermine his message. So Paul is very clearly establishing his authority as the source of his authority as from Christ and from God the Father. So Jesus Christ is the one who ordained him, commissioned him, but he also now know that Jesus, when Jesus appointed, that means it is the Father also. So for out of that, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, he added that fact that to show that he has seen the risen Christ. In another place we know in Acts chapter 1 Corinthians 15 that he said, Paul, describing the witnesses who witnessed the risen Christ, he says, "I also, who was abnormally born, have seen the Lord, who is risen from the dead." And to add weight and agreement, he added the fact that all the brethren who are with me, they are all in agreement with what I am writing. It is not a solo letter I am writing. It's not that something I created, invented. There is support or testimony of the brethren who are with me. Now, so in the first part of the salutation, Paul establishes his divine authority. And in the second part, verse 3 to 5, he establishes the divine source or the basis of his message. Initially, he's going to give grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace, we know grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's the graciousness, charis, that is the Greek word. Peace is the Hebrew greeting, shalom, peace. Grace and peace. We can find this in all Paul's epistles as he begins. His greetings contains grace and peace. Now we know grace is the saving grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is the divine help. And the saving grace gives us peace with God. Because of God's grace, we have been saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace through faith we have been saved. It is not because of us, because of works, so anyone would boast. It is the grace of God that saves us. And in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we read that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty we might become rich. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Titus 2:11, we read the grace appeared. The grace of the Lord appeared, which teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And the grace which appeared was the personification of our Lord Jesus Christ when he appeared to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. It was the expression of God's grace. So the grace, it is the saving grace, and also it is a sustaining grace. We are sustained by God's grace. Not only saves us from the moment we are saved until we are glorified, what sustains us is not us. It is the grace of God. So in these readings, he is refuting in the teaching of the false teachers. It is not the law that sustains us. It's not keeping the law that sustains us. It is the grace of God given to us. It is the grace by which he has granted the Holy Spirit. It sustains us. And the grace is the divine help for those who are God's children. And when Paul had a thorn in the flesh, what did he do? He prayed. But what did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for you. When we are going through difficulties, when we face challenges, we can ask the Lord for divine help. How do we get grace? Well, we get grace by trusting Jesus Christ. How do we get the sustaining grace? It is available to us. In Hebrews 4:16, Hebrews 4:16, let's read there. Because we have an high priest who is interceding for us, who knows our weakness, who knows our temptation, who knows our difficulties. Verse 16 says, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In prayer. We get grace through prayer. Grace is available and he sustains. That's why God ordained prayer for his children. And also, and then we speak about peace. How do we, the peace is the result of the grace. Those who are under the grace have peace. Romans chapter 5, 1, we read that, because we are justified through Christ, we have peace with God. We were enemies. There is a peace between God and us. So we have peace within. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace with God. Peace of God ruling our hearts. Colossians 3:15 says, it's a tranquility of the soul, quietness, a trust, a harmony, a serenity. Can anybody take away your peace? No. But people, we allow people to take away our peace, right? Situations. We should not allow anybody, any situation to take away our peace. Because we have a peace. See, how do we get peace? Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious for anything. Anxiety take away our peace, right? The stress, the anxiety, worry. But in everything, what is the remedy for anxiety? Prozac. That is a medicine they give to people who have anxiety and all those things. No, do not be anxious for anything, but everything by prayer. Bring your petition to the Lord. Make your request to the Lord with thanksgiving. And what? The Lord will give peace that passeth all understanding. So the grace and peace are received through prayer. The peace in time, in the midst of sorrows and difficulties and challenges. The song we sang earlier in the Lord's Supper meeting, peace like a river attendeth my way. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever, my Lord, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. When Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. What? That Christ has regarded your helpless state and shed his blood for your soul. What gives us peace? Because Christ saved us, shed his blood for us, we have peace with God. We have peace within. He's given us the Spirit of God, and he is the source of our peace. That's all. Oh, the sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. Not in part. All is nailed to the cross. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Peace. Does not matter in the midst of difficulties, sorrows. We can have peace. That's what Paul is wishing them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. It has a divine source. God is the God of peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings the message of salvation here in this introduction, in this salutation. Who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Who? Christ gave himself for us. Why did Christ die for us? According to this verse, what's that? Christ died to rescue us from this present evil age. So salvation is as a rescue operation. It is deliverance. It is saving us. We have been saved from this present evil age, this wicked age, or this system, the world. The world is characterized by the Lord as evil. Can we make this world any better? In Scripture we read, who is the god of this world, this age? Satan. He's the prince of the air, he's the prince of this world, he's the god of this world. And he's all those who do not belong to Christ belong to him. We were once subject to him. The world is wicked because he's the one who is operating. His power is, his principles and the power is that which is operating in this world. So we cannot modify this world. That's why the Lord is going to replace. He's going to have a new heaven, a new earth come. This world cannot be modified. We cannot, with morality or major morality or whatever, nothing can improve this world. This is an evil world in which we are living. That is why the word of God says, do not love the world, the things are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes from this world. And in Romans chapter 12, we read, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by renewing your mind. Do not be conformed. Conform means, con means go with. Conform, don't go with the world. Don't try to be mold into like the world, but be transformed. It's like a transatlantic, go across, go above into renewing our mind by the word of God. So the Christ died to rescue us from this world. Christ saved us from our sin. How can we live in sin any longer? How can we live like the world any longer? Christ, in other portions we read, he died. This is the gospel is present here. That is the gospel which is going to be expounded later in chapter 3 and 4. He gave himself for our sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, we read, I received of the Lord, that is what I also declare to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. So the gospel is defined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says he received it from the Lord, directly from the Lord. The source of that message is the Lord, and he defines the gospel that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. That is the gospel. And he gave himself for us to rescue us from this evil age. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. In Hebrews 9:26 we read, he died to save us from the grip of Satan. And also, he died to take us home. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we believe at end of 3, that he died to bring us to God. He died to bring us to God. So that's what brought us to God. So we see the source of the gospel, that is Jesus, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is according to the will of God the Father. It was so. God willed it. Christ accomplished salvation by his death. And Paul, his apostle, declared the gospel for what end? What is the ultimate end? Verse 5. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. So, we are saved for his glory. Everything we do for his glory. Eat or drink, whatever we do for the glory of God. We are saved. The salvation is ultimately for God's glory. For the praise of the glory of his grace. We read in Ephesians chapter 1. So we, in salvation, we see the two concepts emerging. The divine authority and the divine source of the message. Now verse 6 to 10. Now unlike all other epistles, we read all the beginning of Paul's epistles, we read that he is thankful to the Lord for them, and he called them saints, and he also praying for them. But we don't see that here. He goes right into the matter. It was so intense. Paul was burning with that thought, and he's charging them. And there's no thankfulness, there's no prayer, but there's wonder. There's amazement, and there's warning, and there's judgment. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. So what those false teachers were doing, they were distorting the gospel and they were disturbing the Galatians. And by a different gospel. And there's two words used, different gospel, that is heteros. we know that heteros is different in the sense like apples and oranges. They are different, apples and oranges. But there is different types of oranges, and there are different types of apples. So that's what he used. The next word is really not another. There he's saying that it is another gospel. It is completely another gospel because there is only one true gospel of the grace of God. Anything other than that, anything add to it, anything take away from it is another gospel. It is not another, like another apple, like a red and delicious apple or gala apples, or they are all apples. So it is not a different version of gospel which can save you. He's saying that it is completely a different gospel they are preaching. It is not another gospel in the sense that is valid. And so they were disturbing them and distorting or bending or bending the gospel or disfiguring the gospel. So then the warning is, if we, even if you are an angel from heaven, should preach you a gospel contrary to that we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So how do we judge a preacher? One of the things emerges here is that we determines the validity of the preacher by the message. We do not determine the validity of the message by the messenger, but the validity of the messenger by the message. Even if it is an angel from heaven preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. That is set apart for destruction, as we have seen in the book study of the book of Joshua. There were things set apart for destruction. That is a strong word. Paul is saying that if anybody preaches any gospel other than we preached, let him be accursed. There's warning and judgment. Even if an angel from heaven preach a gospel different than what we preached, let him be accursed. Then he repeats, verse 9, as we have said before, I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So Paul is establishing the one true gospel of the grace of God. That is what saves us, because that is the message God uses to save men and women who put their trust in God, in Christ's work on the cross of Calvary. Verse 10, for now I am seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul was not trying to please any man. His only focus was to please the Lord, whose servant he is. If he wants to please men, he would preach circumcision. And in that context, he says that God forbid that I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ only, by which the world is crucified, and I to the world. And later he says, I bear the mark of Christ on my body. He was only concerned about pleasing the Lord. We as human beings sometimes concerned about pleasing men. And lots of people preaches the word of God are trying to please men. So they distort the word of God. So the application here is we have to judge the message we hear. Anything added to the gospel of the grace of God is another gospel. There are so many different gospels are being preached around the churches, on the media. You have to ask, is it from God or is it from man? Is it from God? It's unchangeable. If it is from man, it is optional. every truth we practice, we believe, is from God. Now, there are lots of different, you know, gospel plus that, gospel plus this, gospel plus speaking in tongues, or gospel that or this. And so many things are added. But what is the truth of the gospel? So, Paul, there's only one true gospel of the grace of God. That is what saves us. It is not the works or anything we add to it. So that is the message the Lord has given here. So Paul is defending the one true gospel of the grace of God, its authority, and its lifestyle in the book of Galatians. Here is defended in the introduction, the authority. And in a microcosm, he defended the message. And he's amazed how these Galatians who believed the one true gospel was led away, astray. And they allowed these false teachers to come and led them astray. And his amazement, and he giving them a warning and a judgment for those who teach those kind of gospel. We have to be discerning because there are so many different types of the gospels. Only one true gospel of the grace of God. That is what really saves. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the one true gospel of the grace of God, that Jesus gave himself on the cross. He loved us and gave himself for us, as we read in your word. Thank you for saving by your love, by your grace. As we study further, Lord, help us to discern the truth you have given us in this book. Keep us in your care as we go. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray.